All right, Donna's giving me the okay, Betty's giving me the okay, and Rupert's giving me orders, so let's get started. We'll start with prayer. If I don't do the prayer first, I'll forget, so we're going to do the prayer right now. If you would, bow your head, please. Dear Lord, what a beautiful day you've made for us. It just reminds us of how good you are to us. When things are at their worst, that's when you come to us. When we're at our lowest, you raise us up again. We're gathered here this morning with the hopes that that too will be what occurs. Raise us up, dear Lord. Open our eyes and our ears and most especially our hearts and turn them to you. Allow us to learn more of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and give it to us to love him even more, dear Lord. Amen. They didn't see that. All right, if y'all would be making your way to Joshua 5, please. I told you several Sunday school lessons ago that I was going to spend some time there, and I skipped one turn because of just the way things worked out, but I want to make our way back there once again. So we're going to be looking. I will have you turning a little bit this morning, but we're going to start in Joshua 5 just to remind us where we were and as a launching point of where I'd like to go to today. But if you remember, and it's been a while ago, you may not, but I just worked on verse 1 of chapter 5 the last time for the most part. And it's written, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. The Hebrews have now taken possession of the promised land, Canaan. But we see here in this verse that these giants of the land, these people whom the spies feared so greatly 40 years before, that they brought this report back about these fearsome people of this land. An entire nation took that report to heart and sinned against God, did not trust God, and as a result, they forfeited their inheritance. But these same giants, I doubt they've shrank very much in 40 years. These same giants are now reduced to hiding behind their fortified walls because the tables are now turned. They're now the ones who tremble in fear. They tremble as they see this multitude cross the Jordan. Why? God has melted their hearts. It was with this verse that I made what I admit to you. It was just a feeble attempt at trying to show and explain to you the continued care and provision that God has for his people. But I'd like to move on in this chapter this morning, and I want to address the next topic that comes up. So we'll begin reading at verse 2. We'll just read 7 or 8 verses here. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. When you show faith in others and you show faith in yourself, you do not show faith in the God who rules and controls all things. This is the sin that this generation of Hebrews was guilty of. Think about it. They got the report. God had made this promise. They believed man rather than God. They only had faith in themselves. They did not have faith in God. For this reason, they all died in the wilderness, not allowed to enter the promised land, save the couple of spies who brought the true report. Verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people, and that's all the people that came out of Egypt, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. And I'll make a side note here. Joshua did not personally circumcise each one of these, but he had the responsibility of making sure that it was done, that all the males conformed to the law. And it says, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now I found several different definitions of this name Gilgal as I was studying, at least four or five. But the one that made the most sense to me and really, to me, seemed to bring about what really happened and what we're just reading about, I actually found in my concordance. And it gave the definition of circle. Circle. And if you think about that, this circle is now complete. God promised this land to Abraham for his descendants. That was the start of the circle. This circle is now complete. They're into this land. They've taken possession of Canaan, just as God promised he would give to them. But today my topic is going to be on circumcision. It's all throughout these verses here. So I want to just take a little time and work on what we see here and then look at, go from there for a few other verses. I stopped my reading here. Time's going to be short. I'm going to be up against it as usual. But if you read the next few verses, the people will once again observe Passover. Now, in order for any male to take part in the observance of Passover, he must be circumcised. That was the law. That's what they had to do. It came from Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. All the Jews, when they were born, the males were circumcised, period. But if you took a slave or someone else into your family, a servant that you bought with money, for him to observe Passover, he too had to be circumcised. To take part, circumcision, no exceptions. Now, it's not directly told to us anywhere that I read or can remember in the scriptures why the rite of circumcision stopped while the children wandered about in the wilderness. But, of course, we can all make a pretty good guess. They never knew how long they would be at one place. When the cloud was taken up that they followed, they must go. It may be one day, maybe one month, maybe several months. They never knew. There's an inconvenience to performing this surgery. Painful. For those reasons, you think, well, they just put it aside for a while. Plus, I can only find one time when they observed Passover through those years. So they had no need to conform to this law. They had no need to perform the rite. But if memory serves, and I don't know where I was told this and how I was told or if I read it or whatever, but I seem to recall somewhere in the back of my brain that there was about 1 million people. When Pharaoh let the people go, there was about 1 million people who exited Egypt. You think about that, and it's been 40 years since they left that time. Just how many children had been born in that period of time. Save for maybe one other occasion, and it's not known for sure, and that would have been within 2 years of them first exiting Egypt. None of those male children had been circumcised. So we have a large group of people getting ready to go undergo this operation. We'll look at it closer, like I say, next time if I don't change my mind into the Passover. But Passover is not a floating holiday. It was observed at the same time every year. The 15th day of the first month of the calendar that they observed. Well, if you go back and you look at your history and they figured out when the Israelites actually crossed the Jordan River and entered into Canaan, and when this 15th day of the month was about to arrive, they had just a period of just a few days. The best guess I could find, and I found this guess several places, they figure that they circumcised all of these males, all the way from 8 days old to some of them being probably 40 years old, a tremendous amount of people. They did them all on the 10th day of their month. The 10th day, that gave them 3 days to recuperate, 3 to 4 days to recuperate, and they were ready to observe the Passover on that 15th day. That reflects back to God melting the hearts. And I said this the last time I spoke on this passage, God melting the hearts of the enemies. It would have been easily to wipe out the whole nation. Now, they were hid in their fortified cities, scared of what God could do. So many times, it seems to me that God's enemies have more fear of God than so-called God's people. You ever notice that? But this large number of people, most probably, like I say, as I studied and learned, most probably all done on the very same day, circumcised that same day. A tremendous amount of a waste product was resulted in that. That's why they called the name of this place. It was back there. We've already read it. The Hill of the Foreskins. Evidently, they piled them all up, covered them all up, all in one place. I'll get back to that later. I think it's very important. I think it's here for a reason, but I wanted to bring it out to you to put it there in your memory about this hill of foreskins. This waste, this refuse, all piled up and covered up. But to move along to my next point, when circumcision was first instituted, it was not tied to the Passover at all. In fact, it was many, many years before the first Passover was ever observed. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 17. I want to go to the first circumcision and see why it was initially instituted, and maybe we can pick up a few things and learn there, and then I can move from there to help me make a couple other points. And if you'll notice, these things up here sometimes a lot like Sunday school lessons, sometimes like sermons. I think I'm more in Sunday school mode today. I'm going to read 10:18. I'll read a few verses here. I may cut it off. We'll see what we get to. But I'm going to begin at verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. And so many I read said that this has the meaning of, I am the all-sufficient God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And this be thou perfect, it has the sense of the meaning, walk upright and sincerely in the acts of faith. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And if you read Hebrews, this covenant we're talking about is referred to as the covenant of circumcision. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And that's what adding that H to his name means. He goes from a name that means father of height or great father to a father of multitude. In verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Israel, Judah, Midianites, Edomites, Arabs, Turks, all came from the loins of Abraham. A multitude, just as God promised. And God says, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And we just read of that fulfillment in Joshua 5. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you of the promise of God to Abraham, that he should be the father of many nations. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. And that's good news for us Gentiles. We can too partake of this circumcision I'm going to speak about in a little bit. Verse 13, He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And the simplest and plainest meaning of this final phrase or verse seems to be that if he's cut off, he's deprived, that person would be deprived of all civil and religious privileges. He'd be reckoned as a heathen. Now, a lot of these notes I'm about to come up with, some of them are my own thoughts. A lot of them come from Matthew Henry and, you know, reinforced by others. I've worked on it so long now, I can't tell you what, well, I got this from here, I got this from there, and this is my own. So just take it for what it's worth. But I do want to give Mr. Henry some, to recognize the fact that a lot of this work I did borrow from him, I'll put it that way. Circumcision did many things. At this time, it separated Abraham and his descendants from all other peoples on the earth. They were the only ones like this, made like this, made them different. Other cultures have since adopted it, including this culture, for medical reasons. But at the time Abraham did it, him and those men and children in his family and his household, they were it. They were different from all the other people on the earth. This covenant is referred to as a sign and a seal by the Apostle Paul. That comes from Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, talking about Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it was a sign and a seal to Abraham, a sign and a seal that he'd be the father of a great nation. It was a sign and a seal to Abraham's descendants of God's promise that he made to their father Abraham, a promise that they would inherit the land of Canaan. However, and that's the reason I made that list of kingdoms that came from Abraham's loins, not all of Abraham's descendants took possession of Canaan. The covenant was with Abraham and the offspring that came through the promised seed. The promised seed. It was not with the child that was made by his own devices, that he took upon himself to make, the child he had with Hagar. It was with the child that was given to him by the grace of God and by the hand of God. The promised seed was Isaac. It was through Isaac that all those blessings flowed. It was to Isaac and his descendants that the promise was made. The covenant was kept. And for this offspring of Isaac, this circumcision was a constant reminder of this promise. And to their faithfulness to believe that this covenant shall come to pass. Think about it. A constant reminder. I don't want to get too graphic, but they could. It's like a rainbow is always a reminder that God will not flood this earth again. They had an even more constant reminder that God will do as he said. We shall inherit the promised land. But it doesn't just stop with this, with the promise of Canaan. Circumcision gave a picture of other truths and promises of God also. There, I said I don't want to get too graphic. We've all seen medical shows on TV and in movies. What does the doctor always say to the nurse? More suction, please. More suction, please. Operations cause blood loss. This operation is no different. There is a shedding of blood when this operation is formed or is performed. Hebrews 9:22, for almost all things by the law were purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of circumcision is a reminder of the shed blood of the sacrifices for sins, and ultimately the one sacrifice for sin. And speaking of that one sacrifice, the one coming to make that sacrifice, it's a reminder of him most especially. The Messiah. The Messiah was to be a man. Is this why circumcision was only done to males? Women did not take part. It was to males only. When we read Joshua 5, I made a note to tell you about this hill of foreskins. I told you I wanted to come back to it. With that, we too see, also circumcision as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of that hill of foreskins, dirty, polluted, refuge, waste, piled up, covered up. To me, it gives me the picture of the sins of Christ's people laid on his shoulder, carried to the cross, and put away, done away with, covered up to be seen no more. It speaks to the sacrifice of our Savior, the work that he's done. And with the sacrifice, circumcision looks to another inheritance for the people of God. As I've said, the first circumcision looked to the promise of the inheritance of Canaan. Joshua and all the people have now entered that land. The promise has been fulfilled. Why did they have to submit themselves again? That's what circumcision was to remind them of. Look to that day that God will give you your inherited land. That day has arrived. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Why did they still need to observe circumcision? Hebrews chapter 4. I'll start at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward had spoken of another day. And these are the two verses that I really wanted you to pay attention to. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Circumcision looks to the promise of this rest. This rest that I just read of in verse 9 and 10. This rest that is found in the Savior. The rest that one gets, like that rest that the lost lamb has. Lost, utterly afraid, but then the shepherd finds him and picks him up. He finds rest in the shepherd's arms as he's carried back to the sheepfold. That's the picture of this rest that circumcision points to. This rest that will come when all of these earthly labors are over. All of this burden of sin is gone. This rest that's going to come to the bride when she goes to sit at the bridegroom's feet. This rest that comes when this bride goes to the true land that flows with milk and honey. Now, one of the things that caught my attention as I studied this passage, it came from verse 2 of Joshua 5, the first verse I read to you in this section. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. In the reading I did in preparation, John Gill, he was the only one who really addressed what caught my eye in this verse. And that was that this occurrence, this large, great circumcision among all of these males, is referred to as the second time. The second time. Now, apparently among his thoughts and among the people he read and studied, there's no consensus of when the first time was. If there's a second time, there has to be a first time. He was almost certain that it did not refer to the time when Abraham and all the males of his household were first circumcised. But he just couldn't ever convince me of that. I couldn't get, and here again, I will admit to you, this is my own thought. I found no cooperation with it. But I just couldn't get away from the fact that the first circumcision was with Abraham and with his household. And that first circumcision speaks to the first covenant. But this second circumcision speaks to the second covenant, the new covenant, this covenant that has Christ for its surety. And take that for what it's worth, that was the thoughts I had on it. But as far as a second circumcision, the scriptures do speak of a different type. A circumcision that is not of the flesh, that it's not of the outward man. But it goes much deeper than that, than even that. So for our last few minutes this morning, I want to take our attention to that, if you would. Try and quickly turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. It is amazing how time goes up here. I need to get away some of this southern drawl, I guess, and talk a little bit faster. Romans 2, verse 25 through 29. We're going to begin to work on this second circumcision, this different type of circumcision. Paul writes, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." If you keep the law perfectly, then circumcision done for religious reasons will stand you in good stead. That's a law you must keep. But if you break just one law, then circumcision is worthless to you. Being circumcised only keeps one law, but it does not cover up your failure to keep the law in all the other parts. And as you talk to people, and Marie's had some well of conversations with a lady here lately. I couldn't believe some of the things she was relaying to me, but people just all mixed up. And if you get to them, and they don't even admit it to you, and I don't think they realize it, but a lot of people treat the law and their salvation almost like school. They think if they keep nine commandments, but you know one gets a little away from them, well, they get 90%. They're going to pass. They're going to go to heaven. It's not that way. To break one is to break them all. And it's to stand in condemnation. Verse 26, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Paul adds to his argument that if a Gentile could keep the law perfectly, then he is as good as circumcised. Verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" It is later in this book that Paul refers to circumcision as a sign and a seal. I believe it's chapter 4 or 5. Then forgot my reference. To the Jews, circumcision is a constant reminder that they are required to keep the law and keep it entirely. But the key word in verses 26 and 27 is that little word if. If they can keep the law. We know that no one can. This begins to lead us to this second circumcision and the necessity of it. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Paul, with his argument, just told us that circumcision does you no good. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, I've said in the last few minutes that there is a second circumcision and a new role for circumcision. We have it here. The second circumcision is a circumcision of the heart and its role. The first one was to remind them of God's promise. The role of this second one is to give praise to God. The first circumcision looked to a better day. The second circumcision shows us or tells us that a better day has already arrived. The first was a work of man's hands. Man performed it on man. There was no restrictions. Women could also do it, but you get what I mean by that. But this second circumcision, it's a work of God. Paul's argument back in his day was that it's God who makes the difference. That's what he's telling them, folks. It's God that saves sinner. Salvation is a work of God's doing. And to add anything to it, in this case, circumcision of the flesh, has anything to do with your role spiritually, is to rob God of his glory. To Paul, to account circumcision of the flesh as having anything to do with aiding yourself in salvation, it was a complete denial of the work that Jesus Christ had done. And the more things change, the more they seem to say the same. Modern day religion is the same as the religion in Paul's day. They want to keep adding to the work of Christ. His work is not sufficient to them. Circumcision of the flesh made the man in Abraham's day unique. It set him apart from all others. Today's religion, it's also trying to do that. They do it with t-shirts they wear around, with necklaces with crosses on them, bracelets with, you know, WWJD on it, 101 other things. They're always coming up with something new to say, hey, look at me. To me, and maybe I'm wrong on it, I don't think, but it's nothing more than their attempt to show to me and to you and the rest of the world that they're just morally superior to the rest of us. But the rite of circumcision in Paul's day, it's turned into the rite of good works in our day. Modern day religion has put the cart before the horse. Religion preaches today that you must have good works to be saved. The Bible teaches, our only source, it teaches that any good works that you might have, and this is good works as we view them between each other as man to man, they are the result of salvation. They're the work of God in you. So therefore, any praise for those works, they too belong to God and God alone. And sometimes I think that I too often give you all warning. I do it seem like every time about modern day religion and comparing it to old times. But I don't know that you can do it too much. You read the four Gospels. What's the one sin that crops up, page after page after page after page. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And you read the epistles, argument after argument. In the case of Romans, it was circumcision. It was always trying to bring something from the Jewish religion, a type of work, and add it to what Christ had done. Be wary of them. Be afraid of them. They're to your detriment. And as you speak to other people, explain the danger of it to them. All of these things, you know, you think about the Catholic, every time you turn on TV last few days, the Pope's on there, the media's glad that the communists are now in the League of Nations. But it's the Pope going in there and welcoming in and all this stuff. Nothing is worse than them. Everything they do is show. It's adding something on top of it. Everything. It's terrible. None of that is needed. None of that's needed. We only need to look to Him. Period. That's what this circumcision points to. Him and Him alone. Time's gone. I've got just a couple minutes. If you can get there, Colossians chapter 2. One more passage, and this is the one circumcision that is now necessary. The one circumcision that's necessary since we have the cross, since we have the work that Christ has done. Verse 10, Colossians 2. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Christ has kept the law on the behalf of His people. They couldn't. He did. The only circumcision of the flesh that has ever mattered is the one that Christ Himself subjected Himself to do. He kept that law. So therefore, all of His people have kept that law in Him, whether you are physically circumcised or not. And by Him doing that, we once again, I point you back to that heel of foreskins. As you see that sin put away, as it was put away when He was circumcised, put away, discarded, done away with. This circumcision that's made without hands, it's a circumcision of the heart. It's an operation on the heart whereby the ones whom He loves, God loves, Christ loves, they're separated. And what are they separated from? They're separated from the love of this world, the wickedness of this world, the idolatry of this world, the hatred of God. And they're brought unto God. They're brought unto Him to bow at His feet. Those who are born hating God, and this is all men, that the ones who have had their hearts circumcised, their hearts have been changed. And that hatred is now turned to love. But they're also circumcised from themselves. They no longer have any pretense that they can do anything for themselves to aid in their own salvation. They know that they're complete in Christ. As it's told to us in verse 10. They know that it is His work and His work alone, and they have no part on it. So therefore, any praise that belongs to anyone, it belongs to God and it belongs to Christ. The death was His, and any merit warranted and earned is His. The time's gone. I'll just end with Joshua 5:9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Those whose hearts have been circumcised, the reproach of this sinful, idolatrous world, it's gone. It's been removed. And the reproach of their sins is piled up and covered up, thrown away, discarded, and best of all, forgotten. Thank you. Thank you.